This is lesson number 40 in our theology course, and I'm continuing the series on the offices of Christ. In this particular lesson, we're dealing with Christ as King, that is, the office of King, which was filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the outset of this lesson, I want to read a few verses of Scripture, first of all from the second Psalm, and then from the sixth chapter of the book of John. So in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And then in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6, I want to read just verses 14 and 15. In this passage of Scripture, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, I want you to notice that. When he perceived that it was their will, it was the thought of their heart to come and take him and make him a king, he departed. All right, the subject of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of tremendous interest, and I expect a great deal of misunderstanding. I don't claim to have a corner on the understanding of this subject, but I hope we can add something to it. As the Lord hung upon the cross of Calvary, there was an inscription put over his head, that is, the accusation that was normally placed by the Roman government over one that they crucified, that which he was accused of or found guilty of. The wording of the inscription that hung upon over the Lord Jesus Christ was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, in reading the varying gospel accounts, you may find one saying the King of the Jews, one saying this is Jesus, King of the Jews, this is Jesus of Nazareth, or rather Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Varying accounts of what was actually there, they're not contradictory accounts, but they are varying. That is to say, none of them said he was king of the Siamese or anything like that. All of them referred to him as being king of the Jews. The only differentiating factors would simply be words of non-essence, I should say, left off. And by putting all of them together, I'm persuaded that the accusation read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." All of the accounts carried with it or testified that it bore the word king. The reason that is because this was a great issue in the death of Christ. Are you a king? Pilate asked him this question, "Art thou a king?" And the Lord Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." This was a great issue of the life of Christ. Was he the king? Though the Jews denied him as being king, they used the term negatively of him to accuse him of attempted insurrection. In other words, they asked him the question himself, "Are you a king? Are you the king?" And they very definitely were aware of the implications of it. Pilate referred to him as their king when he had the accusation written, the inscription that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they came and said, "Don't say, would you change the inscription, please? And don't say he was the King of the Jews." Said, place on the inscription, "He said he was the King of the Jews." And of course, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, Pilate referred to him as their king, refused to change the accusation. And I want us, with these thoughts before us, to consider several views of the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to name them, and then I'm going to come back and go over them. First of all, the unbiblical view of modern religion. You hear a great deal of talk today about King Jesus, about Jesus being king. It's a very popular view in much religion today, that is Christendom. But I believe it's an unbiblical view. It's a modernistic view. I do not believe it to be a view that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to talk about the basis of his kingly office. Why is he king? Is he king because someone came and made him king? Is he king because you have enthroned him in your heart? Is that what makes him king? Talk about the basis of his kingly office. Thirdly, the extent of his kingly office. Just how far does this kingly office go? Is it universal? Is it confined to those who are willing to make him king? How far does it go? Fourthly, the nature of his present kingdom. In other words, if he is indeed king, is that kingdom which he has something that everyone could see or perceive? Would it be something that everyone would feel the impact of? Would it be something that everyone would feel economical influence and effect of? What is the nature of his present kingdom? Or fifthly, the nature of his future kingdom. Is it indeed different, or is it like the kingdom of Christ that is upon the earth today, if indeed there is any such thing as a kingdom of Christ upon the earth today? So then, first of all, I want us to take a few moments to think upon the unbiblical view of modern religion, that is, the modern religionist view of Christ as king. Now, we hear a lot of good-sounding terms today about, quote, King Jesus, unquote. Many songs have been written about him, referring to him as the king. Some of them sound good. Some of them sound pretty good. Some of them sound fair, and some of them sound terrible, and everywhere in between those different points. But all of them seem to echo this basic thought. Enthrone him in your heart. Do you not hear that continually? Make him king in your heart. That is the thought. Make him the Lord of your life. How many times do I hear preachers infer, he is your Savior, he has saved you, you're his, you're on the way to heaven, you're in, you're sure for glory. Nothing could happen to it. Now that he has saved you, now that you have appropriated him as your Savior, will you not make him the Lord of your life? Oh, we hear that so often. Not only is it stupid, it is akin to blasphemy. Then we hear such terms as invite him into your heart and life. One well-known national evangelist said, the banners of the armies of God must stop at the door of your heart. They cannot enter without your permission. They cannot enter without your invitation. God could not come in if he would, and he would not come in if he could. That's almost a direct quote. Invite him into your heart. He will not insinuate himself into he will not press himself upon your life. You must invite him in. Now, this is precisely the type of enthronement that Jesus refused in John chapter 6 and verse 15. These people saw the prophet of Jesus being their king, not unreservedly, but in a certain area, in a certain facet of their life. He perceived the greedy thoughts of their heart that because of the benefit of the bread and the fishes, that they would come and make him king, and he rejected this and departed out of their sight. All of these things, when we hear people talk about enthroning him in your heart, making him the Lord of your life, inviting him into your heart and life, all of these things imply that we have a greater power or control in that given area than he has. In other words, if I can make him Lord of my life, then I must have a greater power over his lordship of my life, and indeed a greater power over my life than he does. It's absolutely logical to assume that, if I must make him the Lord of my life. You can only make someone king if that someone, and if the kingdom over which you place him, are under your control. Let's say, for instance, that I own a large plantation out here, and I place a governor or a lord over that plantation. Two things are necessary. Number one, that plantation must be mine. Number two, the governor that I place over it must be under my jurisdiction or control. Let's say, for instance, that I have a man who is under my control, but I try to place him over over your plantation. You're going to say, hey, fellow, that won't work. Of course, none of us have a plantation, but let's assume that we do. You're going to say, that won't work. I have my own governor over my plantation. It's my plantation. You can't put anybody over it. You have no control over it. It belongs to me. You have no right to enter in. You have no right to interfere. You have no right to involve yourself in the affairs of my plantation, you see. Well, let's say, on the other hand, that I have a plantation, and I notice over here a man who is owner of another plantation, and he is very efficient in his administration. And I perceive that if he were over my plantation, that if he were rendering his talents and abilities and knowledge and understanding to me through my plantation, that I would be greatly profited. And so I go over and I lay hold upon him and I say, now I'm going to place you over my plantation and you manage it. And you use all of your ability in order to make my plantation produce for me. He'd say, no, I'm involved in my own. I'm not involved in your profit. You're not over me. You cannot place me over your plantation. If I'm to do so, I must be both the owner of, or the one who is in control of, the plantation over which I place him, as well as over him. This illustrates the unbiblical modern view of religion that we so often have set forth today. Make Jesus the Lord of your life and you'll be better off. Now, while it's true that you certainly will be better off if Jesus is the Lord of your life, the making him the Lord of your life is not something that you do, but it is something the Lord Jesus Christ does. He comes into your life and he takes over your life, and by his grace you are greatly profited by his dwelling there. When Jesus came, the tempter's power was lifted, and so on. Now then, secondly, what is the basis of his kingly office? And for that, I want to recall your attention to Psalms chapter number 2 and verse 6, where we read a moment ago. The scripture says here, God speaking, God the Father speaking, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The kingship of Christ, or the basis of his kingly office, is not the permission or the design or the consent of men. It is the design of God. It is mind-boggling for me to understand how men have so frustrated their soteriology and their theology so as to think of the kingship or the kingly office of Christ as being dependent upon men, upon any man. You know, the person says, well, he cannot come in, he cannot be Lord of your life unless you make him Lord of your life. And that supposes that there are some who will not, which of course is certainly true. That also supposes that there might be none who would, hypothetically speaking. And therefore, if men would not, he could not. It absolutely puts a confinement upon God, and the very thinking along that line is so much less than biblical that is ridiculous. Indeed, I think it is an atheism. God has made him king. Now you listen. If God has made him king, no man can make him king, and no man can prevent him from being king. He is king over whatever God has made him king. He is king over no more, he is king over no less, and no creature upon earth can change that. No creature upon earth can prevent that. No creature upon earth can stall that. Now, I'm talking about his kingship. Don't take that and apply it to everything unless you understand how to do so, but you should be able to understand that. God has made him king. If God has made him king, it is not something that is left up to me. It is not something that I can prevent or that you can prevent. Not only that, the basis of his kingly office lies in that he is the creator of all things and therefore the rightful owner of all things. If I own a piece of land, let's say that you come and squat upon that land and you begin to abuse it. Now, I may permit you to do so for a certain length of time, but if I really own the land, if it is really mine, then I will come at whatsoever time it pleases me and remove you or confine you or dispatch you. And biblically, I'd even have the right to destroy you if I could not remove you from that, if you refuse to do so, because of my rightful ownership. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king. He is the rightful owner, and thus he is indeed the rightful king. In the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 36, the Bible says, "For of him and to him and through him are all things." In other words, everything was made by him. Everything was made and is through him. Everything is to him. That is for his honor and glory, and to his glory. That's the way it is. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with me. It just means you're right and I'm wrong. And I don't apologize for that. He is king. He is king upon the basis of what God has done. If you don't like it, that's your problem. If I don't like it, that's my problem. If other men don't like it, that's their problem. He made it. He owns it. He made it for himself. It is for himself. And whatever blessing there is will be through him. And it is ultimately to him. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 4, verses 9 through 11, we learn this. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, he says they were created for your pleasure, or that is to please you, and they exist to please you. Their very existence is to please you. You listen to me, my friend. The Bible says of him all things consist. There is not one thing upon this earth that could continue to exist if it were not for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to imagine that there are men out here who can continue to exist without his permitting them to do so, who can say, oh no, you can't be the king of my heart, and there is nothing he can do about it, is absolute foolishness. He is king. And though it may be true, that, and it is indeed true, that men say, I will not have this man rule over me, and they live in that rebellion and that ungodliness and that practical atheism, it is nonetheless true that Christ is in a definite sense yet their king. That is to say, that he can take away their health, he can take away their wealth, he can take away their dominion, he can take away their reason, their thoughts, their thinking, he can take away their life. For he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and setteth up kings and putteth down kings. And so, never imagine that the King of glory is subject to those who would refuse him entrance into their life. He is indeed the King of all things, to whatsoever extent it may please him at any given time. I move on then to the third thought, and that is, well, let me close the second thought, that is the basis of his kingly office, by emphasizing a statement which I've written here in the outlines. We see that he is king by virtue of eternal decree of him who setteth up kings and putteth down kings. God says, as I mentioned in Psalms 2:6, I have set my king. Jesus Christ is king by virtue of the decree, that is, the eternal purpose of Almighty God, and nothing can change or overcome or cast that down. Thirdly, what is the extent of his kingly office? Now, there once again are those who say, well, yes, he is the king of creation around, but of course man is different, and God has created man in his own image, and therefore man, in a sense, is his own king unless he chooses to make Christ king. They would confess he is the king of the ocean. He can make the waves roll or be still. He is the king of the fish that swim there in them. He can command the fish to swallow Jonah or spit them out. He is the king of the birds of the air, and he can make them fly hither, thither, or yon as it pleases him. And yea, he is the king of the beasts of the field, and he can make the jackass talk, or he can make the lion lay down by the lamb. That's strictly up to him. But oh, the extent of his kingdom does not run into the hearts of lost men. His kingdom does not stretch there. Well, beloved, I want to tell you something. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 20, I'm sorry, the book of Matthew, chapter number 28, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of nothing more specifically than he was speaking of the area of evangelism, that is, the dealing with the hearts of men. When he said in chapter number 28 and verse 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, that is, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now we stoutly affirm and believe, and I concur, that verses 19 and 20 are the Great Commission. They tell us to go into the world and to evangelize. But do you not see how that the promise of any success and protection in that evangelism is based upon verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the Bible tells us this. When Christ came into the world, John the Baptist, in essence, proclaimed that the King is coming. He said, make straight his paths. He said, concerning the prophecies, that every mountain should be made low, and every valley should be filled, and the roads would be straightened for the King. I used to teach that Christ came into the world to be the King, but because men would not have him, that he was not King, that they rejected their King, and there is a sense in which he then subsequently or consequently died upon the cross, implying almost that it were an alternate plan, and that if the Jews would have received him, that he would not have died upon the cross. Of course, I knew God foresaw all of that, but I saw it as some kind of an oscillating, vacillating plan, that hypothetically, if man had have done differently, that all things would have been different, and apparently the plan of God would have been foiled, while men obeyed God. In other words, while they obeyed him and received him as king, that in fact that would have foiled the plan of God and all of these things, and came out rather muddled up. The fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist announced, came. The king is coming. He came. He came. And he did not fail any purpose for which he came into the world. Every purpose for which this king came was fulfilled, and we can count on that. You can bank on it. When this work was finished, that is the work that he came to do, he proclaimed in Matthew 28:19-20, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now that sounds something like a king, doesn't it? All power is given unto me. All power in heaven and in earth. Now someone says, well, of course, that only means authority, but it does not mean the exercise of the energy to carry it out. Well, a lot of people believe that. They're wrong. I mean, seriously, I don't mean to say that arrogantly, but they're wrong. This Greek word, exousia, here, it means and is translated power 69 times. It is translated authority 29 times. It is translated right 2 times. It is translated liberty 1 time, jurisdiction 1 time, and strength 1 time. He said, "This is all given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, I ask you, what king could be greater than this? Is Christ king, or is he merely going to be king? Is the kingdom of God here, or is the kingdom of God merely coming? And I answer you, Christ is going to be king, but he is king. I answer you, the kingdom of God is coming, but the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is universal. I do not intend to imply in its total extent, but you make no mistake about it, the idea that the kingdom of God is only to be seen somewhere out in the future is absolutely foreign to God. I am a premillennialist, and I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his 1,000-year reign here upon the earth, and that his kingdom is going to be for 1,000 years upon the earth as we have never seen it. And yet that does not exclude the idea that he is king today and that his kingdom is alive today. We must never imagine that the one stomps out the other. Now, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king who has all power in heaven and in earth. And I ask you, if he has all power in heaven and in earth, who shall either limit or exercise him? When I say exercise him, I mean someone says, make Jesus the Lord of your life. Give him the right to do this. Let him do this. Exercise Jesus in your life. Release your faith. Exercise your faith. Now, who in the world can limit or exercise one who is given all power but Almighty God, who, of course, as concerning the flesh, Jesus Christ is? It makes no sense. The Bible does not teach us any such foolishness as that. There is no life. There is no breath. There is no man. There is no nation or world who he does not hold in his hand. There is no life that could exist for one moment except Christ sustains it. There is no breath that could be drawn except Christ gives it. There is no man who could live or die except Christ permits it. There is no nation who can rise except Christ raises it. There is no nation which can fall except Christ opposes it. The world is held in his hand. He lets them live. He makes them live. You say, oh, he makes, oh yes, yes he does. He lets them live. He does, but he makes them live. He suffers them not to live. Does the Bible not teach that? It means he does not allow them to live. Not only somebody says, yeah, but I could quit living if I wanted to. The Bible says he suffers them not to die. Oh, listen to me. In the book of Revelation, we find men there who are tormented to the extent that they seek death, but they cannot find it. They want to die, but they cannot die. The indications would be that they attempt to kill themselves. that they try suicide, but they cannot find death. They cannot find death. Oh, listen to me, my friend. The extent of his kingdom is far beyond what many people imagine. The extent of his kingly office is far beyond anything that I could understand or describe. So never, never imagine that is something that's confined to the whims and the wills of men. Fourthly, let's consider the nature of this present kingdom. Now, I have described a kingdom which is limitless in its extent, and yet we look around us and we do not see the evidences, very obviously, of a world in which Christ is reigning, and we have to admit that. In other words, when we look at the millennial kingdom, the time when Christ comes and the time when Christ is the king, we're not going to look at a kingdom that's filled with violence and that's filled with cheating and with all sorts of corruption. We're going to look at a kingdom where there is purity and where there is holiness and where there is peace and where there is righteousness reigning. The Bible is very clear upon that subject. And so what we see today is not the kingdom that we are going to see in the future. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that that's true. That the kingdom we see today, the earth that we see today, the evidences of outward and visible kingdom that are here today are not the same thing that the Bible prophesies in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of God. So what is the nature of this present kingdom? And it's important that we understand this if we are to understand the differences here. It is an invisible one. The kingdom of God today is an invisible kingdom. Now, I do not mean that you cannot see evidences of the kingdom of God, for they are everywhere. But the kingdom as such is invisible. Even as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of God. And of course he refers there to the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the kingdom of God there. He says the birth of man into that kingdom of God is an invisible one. That kingdom itself is an invisible one. The Bible tells that the kingdom of God is not of this world, and yet it is indeed over this world. I mean by that it is above and beyond this world, and not only so, but it has its effect over this world. Nothing will happen in this world or can happen in this world except as permitted by the kingdom of God. John chapter number 18 and verse number 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now notice that he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It is an invisible one. It is not something that can be seen and handled as this world. I say that it is over this world, and I think that we have established that. Perhaps you don't yet grasp it in terminology, but if you think it through, you'll realize that there has to be definite senses in which the kingdom of God is over, that is controlling this world. He yet setteth up kings and putteth down kings, and all of us know that. Yet his kingdom is invisible. It is not of this world. The kingdom, according to Scripture, is in the hearts of men. Luke chapter number 17 and verse number 21 tells us that. Now, this is not an easy scripture, an easy thought. Don't try to get an easy explanation from it and hurry away from it. It won't be profitable to you. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 20, when he demanded the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in you." Now, I do not support the amillennialists with this verses of Scripture at all, though that would be one of their favorites. But the Pharisees were looking at the present aspect of the kingdom of God as being something that they could see and something that they could perceive by the military conduct of certain people and the results of those military campaigns. But the Lord said, no, the kingdom of God that I'm talking about
is within you. Now, he didn't mean that the kingdom of God lived within those old ungodly, rotten Pharisees, but he means that the kingdom of God is within the hearts of men. The songwriter said a rugged cross became his throne. His kingdom was in hearts alone. And there is a sense in which that's very true. That's not the total story. I'm sure the songwriter was not telling the total story, but the Lord Jesus Christ said the kingdom of God is within you, speaking there of men and not necessarily of the ungodly Pharisees. That's not where the kingdom of God lay. That's not what he was saying. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom which neither can be commanded nor forbidden even by the most powerful man. You know, that I have seen and heard some very ironic and ridiculous things today. For instance, in the type of evangelism that has been promoted so much among independent Baptists, foster such statements as this. A preacher some years ago said, I had two little kids that had been coming to our Sunday school and they wanted to get saved, but their mama and daddy wouldn't let them get saved. I don't see how in heaven's name a man that knows Christ could be so stupid. It may be that they would not let them come and unite with the church. It may be that they forbade them baptism. But there is no way that one man can keep another from being saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Is preached to the heart. And the Spirit of God drives it home to the heart. Salvation is wrought in the heart by God. The kingdom of God is in that heart. And beloved, there is no man that can prevent it. There is no man that can force it. There's no man who can bring it about. And there is not a man upon the face of the earth who can keep it from coming. And let me say this to you. If you are a preacher, or if you are united with a preacher who has such foolish thoughts as that their mother wouldn't let them get saved, will you please rethink your evangelism? It stinks before high heaven. It is not biblical. I do not say that unkindly, though it may sound unkind. I mean to say it in love. I have been guilty of that type of evangelism. You listen to me, my friend. That type of evangelism is neo-evangelical. It is not in union with the Bible. Biblical evangelism is that which comes of preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, and it cannot be forestalled by men. It is the work of God's kingdom, and it marches on in spite of hell and all that men can do. Well, I must come to the last point, and that is the nature of his future kingdom. One of the great areas or reasons for misunderstanding, I think, when we talk about Christ as King, is that we look so carefully and, I think, so accurately at Christ's future kingdom that we fail to see that there is a present kingdom. For many years, I thought of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ as only being future kingdom. And I begin to find scriptures like where the Lord refers to saved people as being children of the kingdom, and of the kingdom of heaven as being present in so many aspects and senses. And I realize, well, listen, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is among you. Does that mean then that I was wrong in looking for the Lord to come back and set up his kingdom? No, it does not. You see, the kingdom of God has always been, in some sense, in the world. There is a sense in which God has always reigned in the world. He has destroyed men. He has set up nations. He has put down nations. He has chosen men. He has always been king by the very nature or virtue of what he is. He could be nothing but king, or he could be no less than king. May I say that? He's much more than king, but could be no less than king. And yet, we see that there has been a change of administrations down through the ages. God has done things differently. He has administered his kingdom in different fashions and identified it in different ways. The Bible refers to God as being the King of Israel. Throughout the book of Psalms, we see that. Was that altogether future? In no sense. You look at the book of Psalms carefully, you'll see that there are senses in which he was king there, presently. He was king as he walked upon the earth, and he is king today. All power is given unto him, but there is a future kingdom which has a nature that's very different. This is going to take place when the Lord comes back. Now,
The Bible teaches concerning that kingdom that it shall be singular. That is, all others shall pass away. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, Daniel 2, 44,
we find there the account of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the great image set up. And Daniel comes and gives an explanation of this vision and what it means, what it's all about. And he tells us there concerning that vision that it is a picture of the kingdom of God as it is to come at a time when the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall smite the image, that is, all of these other world kingdoms compositely, in whatever state they may be at the time, and of course at that particular time, in the state of the feet, part of iron and part of miry clay, or the toes. And you notice that at that time, all of these other kingdoms are blown away. The image is ground to powder and is blown away, and the stone grows into an exceeding mountain. Now notice the stone is cut out of a mountain. The stone grows into a mountain that fills the entire earth. And of course, that is the kingdom of God which is to come. It is singular. All the others shall pass away. It will be a universal kingdom. The other kingdoms will all be gone. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it tells us that that kingdom shall never pass away. It shall be an absolute monarchy. In Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, we are told that he will be given the heathen for an inheritance. That's not talking about evangelism, though it may apply very well, but it's talking about the future condition of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. So it's no wonder that the Scripture describes him as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My dear friend, I want to say this to you in closing, that there will be a time when the kingdom of God upon this earth will be very visible and very real and very irresistible in every sense. But let us today praise him for the fact that he is king and that he doeth as it pleases him in the kingdoms of men and also in the heavens. Never think of the kingdom of Christ as being something that you control. If you controlled it, you would be king. He controls it. And so let us bow down before him. Let us love and adore him. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. His name is wonderful. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, let's not only see him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, let us not only see him as the great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us, let us not only see him as the prophet who reveals God to man as none other can, but let us see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has our life in his hand, who has our times in his hand, who has our soul in his hands, who has the whole world in his hands. Thank you for your time.